Hey, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 34 this morning. Isaiah chapter 34. If you come for this week's sermon, you have to come for next week's sermon. Because these two chapters form a tandem, 34 and 35, and it really encompasses the theme of the book. So if you wanted to take the whole 66 chapters of Isaiah and put it into two chapters, this is kind of the synopsis. Today's sermon is, if you look at the series title, and I don't know if I have this in your notes anymore, but the series is A Prophet of Punishment and Promise. That's kind of the general title series heading for the whole book. A Prophet of Punishment, that's today's sermon. Next week is the Prophet of Promise. So today you get the bad news. Next Sunday you get the really good news, right? And so this is the culmination of all of his chapters on judgment is this chapter 34 today. Next week will basically be the little bit that he's talked about promise. That culmination comes in this chapter 35 and is really the introduction for the last part of the book, which is a lot of good, encouraging promise of the future coming of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. A couple of weeks ago in chapter 33 of the book of Isaiah, as we continue to go through this, and we're now approaching over halfway through the book, can you believe? We saw last time Isaiah reminded the people in the second half of Isaiah chapter 33 that God's plan will for sure be enacted in the future. And we specifically, and I know 2 weeks ago you already forgot, but we specifically talked about the presence of God. We talked about how God's presence for those who do not believe is a very fearful thing. And for those who are righteous, the presence of God is a place of security and strength. And in the future, the very presence of the King, we saw in this in chapter 33, in his splendor and his glory, clothed in majesty, will be the hope of all the nations of the world. That is what we talked about in chapter 33. As we come to Isaiah 34, Isaiah has spoken over and over the oracles or the word of judgment against the nations, the wicked nations. Today, he's going to take all the wicked nations of the he has prophesied against and lump them together. And then he's going to pick on one of them specifically. And here, I'm just going to tell you up front what he's doing. He's going to take Edom. And we'll explain why Edom in just a minute. But he's going to take the nation of Edom, and he's going to declare judgment on that nation. And that is the picture of the guarantee of what he's going to do to all the nations of the world who oppose him. So that is kind of the basic outline, and the title of the message is The Certainty of the Final Judgment. And the proof of the certainty of the final judgment is that God would judge Edom in this chapter. No matter, at the top of your notes, the truth that we want to look at today, no matter how much the nations of the world attempt to overthrow God, he will demonstrate his sovereignty manifested in judgment and salvation. Edom proves that God keeps his word and that in the future God will destroy all the nations of the world. Yet, and here's the good news, Jehovah patiently waits for every single last person to repent. I've been thinking about that thought this week. God is a God of long-suffering and patience. There's a lot of badness going on in our world, right? We talk about what's going on and unfolding in our own nation, in our own little world here. But we look broader at different places of the world and we see the destruction and the hatred that people have one for another. And we would say things are getting worse. And we follow up, why doesn't God just come back? God is waiting for another person to repent today. There's someone else today that needs the Lord and is going to come to the Lord today. That's why he waits. And so as we think about judgment today, let us also think about what God can do in using us to testify that he patiently waited for you to come to him. That he patiently waited that we ourselves would repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Hallelujah, that he was patient with me and with you. As we look at Isaiah chapter 34, let's begin in the notes this morning with the outline point, the first outline point. Jehovah calls the nations for the purpose of dispelling or dispersing his wrath upon them. Look at verses 1 and 2. Come near, you nations, to hear. And hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation, or the wrath of the Lord, is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. This is not very kind things that we hear. I mean, when we think of slaughter and wrath and fury, these are not words that we dwell a whole lot upon. And I understand why. But I want to say today that one of the things that we need to remember is this, that God has saved us from the wrath that is to come. God has saved us from this utter destruction and slaughter. At least in the sense of the judgment for the final judgment. When he saved us from the everlasting, eternal lake of fire. And hallelujah, I am glad to say that I'm a child of the Father. But there are many people, and Psalm 2 would be a good psalm to look at in regard to this. There are many nations, in fact, all nations, really today, are opposing God. They may not at this point come out and quite say it that way, but we know by Psalm 2 that down in the future time, all nations will gather against the Lord and against his people. And the picture here that Isaiah is saying is there is coming a day when God will call all the nations of the world. And look what he says to them. Come near and listen. And they will have no choice. They will have to listen. They had failed to come to a knowledge and understanding of who God was. And they now were going to have a full understanding of who God was and is. And so he calls them. And he solemnly calls the people of the world to hear the word of Jehovah. And he gives the reason why he calls them. He says, let the earth hear all that is in. He's calling everyone and every animal, every part of the world to come and to hear. And verse 2 tells us why. Because the wrath of the Lord is upon the nations. God's wrath is upon them because they have been hostile and have been in opposition towards the Lord. And God will now destroy them. This is as serious of two verses as there could be in the Bible. To recognize that God is opposing these nations. Turn just for a brief moment to Psalm 2 because you get a better understanding of this, of what he's going to do. And the psalmist, whoever it is pretty clear of what they're trying to do towards God. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Messiah, against his anointed. So these rulers, the people of the world, are coming together and they are dead set against the Lord. And against the Lord Jesus. And what do they say? Let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast away our cords from us. They are denouncing, listen, this is what they're doing. They are denouncing God as creator and Jesus Christ as redeemer. That's what these nations are doing. They are denouncing God as creator and Lord Jesus as redeemer. Today, we see the foundation of that being set. Evolution has become so prominent in the world, and so much is based off of that idea. There is a belief that there is no creator. It is in direct opposition to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They have set themselves against God as creator. But you know what really can set a person off? Is you start talking to them about the Lord Jesus. That's where the difference really is. That's the determining person in all of this. I think that is why the devil has caused a lot of these world religions to name Jesus as a good person. Or they will call Jesus, but they don't believe in him as God. Good person, good prophet. Yeah. He was here, yeah. But they don't truly believe what the Bible says. And so when you talk to somebody and give them a gospel witness, and they might have some other religious background, when you start talking about the Lord Jesus, then the walls go up. The barriers get set up. They might say they believe in a God, or they believe in... But when you say that Jesus Christ is God, and that he died and rose again, and you have to believe on him and him only... Oh boy, we got problems. The nations of the world hate Jesus Christ. We see that on the world scene. It doesn't take much to read the Voice of the Martyrs magazine to open up a copy and see how much people hate Jesus Christ and hate those who would say he's the only way. The Apostle Paul and the early first century Christians faced this very issue, right? What was the problem in the book of Acts? That they believed that Jesus Christ died, and the big thing was that he rose again. And that he claimed to be God. And that didn't go very well with the Romans. That didn't go very well with most of the emperors in that first century time, first couple centuries. And what did they do to the Christians? They martyred them. They arrested them. They tortured them. Not much has changed. He that sitteth in the heavens, that's God, will laugh. I don't think this is laughing because there was a joke. I mean, that's kind of the idea of laughing. We get the idea of laughing as, you know, Ryan likes to tell jokes, and he gets that from his grandpa. And we laugh. This is not what this means. The idea of mocking, but it's the idea of a perfect opposition to these who are opposing the Lord. The Lord is going to have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I'm going to stop there. The point is this, that God will get the final say. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 34. Let's look on. We won't spend too much time on parsing each of these words because I want to get through the whole chapter today. But look at verse 3 and look at second of all today. Jehovah will judge the nations with devastating results. When God judges, it's the full deal. It's serious. Verse 3, their slain shall be cast out. Their stink shall come out of their carcasses. The mountains will be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven will be dissolved. The heavens will be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. With terrifying descriptions, Isaiah lays out specifics of the unfolding future of Jehovah's wrath upon the nations. These vivid pictures demonstrate the certain defeat of these nations. Notice the word hosts in verse 4. It says, all the host of heaven. That is the same Hebrew word for armies in verse 2. And it is often used, when you see the word host, it is often used of the Lord of hosts. You've heard that name of God mentioned in the Old Testament. Jehovah Sabaoth, or Sabaoth is the word host. It doesn't always refer to the Lord. Sometimes the word host referred to armies. And here in verse 2, it refers to all the armies of the world. You know what? Russia thinks they have a big army and a strong army. The United States thinks they have a big army. These countries of the world, China, have a big army. None of them will stand up against God. And the reality is, you know what, Isaiah, when you turn over a couple of chapters here to chapter 37, you're going to see what the angel of the Lord can do to the Assyrians in one night. We'll find out about that in just a few weeks when we get to that section. But you can read it at the end of Isaiah chapter 37. These armies are no match. These hosts, all these hundreds of thousands of people who think they can stand up against God. And here in verse 4, Isaiah mentions a host in heaven. This probably refers to a heavenly host, or maybe angelic beings or demonic forces that oppose God. Notice that there are catastrophic events that are going to happen in this time period. I think this is all future here. These verses, 1 through 4, are future, pointing to the 70th week of Daniel, or the end time period, where God is going to stick up for his people, and he is going to destroy the world, or the people of the world, and these nations, and these enemies. And these catastrophic events in the skies that are described here may be the same ones in the sixth seal in the tribulation time in Revelation chapter 6. You can look at those verses, Revelation 6, 12 through 14. But note the word, the host of heaven. Look at the description, Isaiah says, they will be dissolved. They will be dissolved. The word dissolve means to decay, to rot. I like this, to crumble into particles, to turn to dust. That's what God is going to do to the host in the heavens that opposes him. Now, I don't know that Isaiah is predicting the end of the world in so much as he is describing through word pictures the end of the heathen nations. Haley says in his commentary about this, these specific verses, when God's wrath and indignation come against the nations that oppose and fight him, their world comes to an end, unquote. But now Isaiah takes all the nations of the world, what's going to come on them in the future, and he comes back to the present time, and he says, I want to give you an illustration of a nation that God is going to destroy presently, and that nation will be a picture of what he's going to do to all the nations of the world. Look in verse 5, because Jehovah, thirdly, singles out, through Isaiah's pen, he singles out Edom as an example of the disastrous fate that awaits the entire world. Look at verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. What is happening in these verses? Well, Isaiah says that the Lord's sword, which we'll explain what bathed in heaven means in just a moment, is going to come from the heavenlies and come to the earth and specifically target Edomia. Now, Edomia is a region or another name for Edom. Edom. Let's talk about Edom. There's a whole book of the Bible written about Edom. Did you know that? There's a whole book of the Bible. It's kind of a trick because it's the book of Obadiah and it's only got one chapter. There's a whole book written about Edom and its judgment. Who was Edom? Edom was a perpetual enemy of Israel. Edom was an appropriate example of what the Lord would do to all nations who fight against his people. Edom's root issue was pride. But the reason the nation was under God's judgment, as you can see here, it's under God's judgment. The reason it was under God's judgment stemmed from their actions against Israel. Edom had battled Israel for some time. Edom, though, was more than just another enemy of Israel. Edom was more than just a warring nation against Israel because, you want to know this? They were family to Israel. Edom was a descendant of Esau. Esau's brother was Jacob. And we know who Jacob's sons were, and we understand who Jacob was. So in that sense, because Edom was a descendant of Esau, and Israel was a descendant of Jacob, we could say Edom was, in one sense, an estranged brother to Israel. And they didn't get along with Israel. And in a specific instance, and there's a bunch of passages you could write down. I guess I didn't put these in the notes. But when Israel went into the land, into the promised land, Edom, in Numbers 20, verse 21, Edom absolutely refused to let them pass through their land. If you go into 1 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel 8, we find that David and Saul fought against Edom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Edomites invaded Judah. So we have this fighting that's been going on up, and I'm taking this from Isaiah's day, between Edom and Judah and Edom and Israel. But not only that, we find in the book of Obadiah, and I know a couple of years ago we had our minor prophets class in the summertime, and I got to do Obadiah. And I remember this. I pulled these notes from that Sunday school class. But here's what Edom did to Israel, to Judah. When Judah was attacked, they not only wanted to help attack him, they applauded the invasion. They supported the invasion of Judah. And the book of Obadiah has a lot to say about that in his prophecy. So God is singling out Edom for their hatred and for their being an enemy to his people of Judah. Now, some commentators think that Edom could be symbolic of all the enemies of the Lord and represent all of the heathen nations as a whole. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure if that is the best way of interpreting this passage. But either way, I know that Edom was an enemy of Judah, and they are being used as an example to show what God will do to those who oppose him and his people. And ultimately, it points that all the nations of the world will oppose his people, and God will judge them as well. Let's see what he does. And it's not very pretty. The descriptions here are horrific. Notice that God speaks of his sword being bathed in heaven. The word bathed means to be saturated, to drink one's fill, to be fully satisfied. In fact, the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 36, verse 8. Look at this. I just want to show you kind of the idea of what this word means. Psalm 36, verse 8. And you'll recognize this word. Psalm 36, verse 8. They shall be abundantly, and here's the word, satisfied. Satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. So that's the same Hebrew word, satisfied. Other places, like Isaiah 43, verse 24, is filled. Lamentations 3:15, made me drunk, is that same word. So it's saturated, to drink one's fill, to be fully satisfied. What is going on? What is the sword of the Lord is filled with, bathed in heaven? What is the picture? Well, first of all, this aspect of the sword of God is not bathed in blood. That's the next verse. So it is not bathed or drunk with blood. It is the Lord's sword is bathed or filled or fully satisfied with his anger and wrath that is about to come on the people of Edom. And where did you notice the sword was coming from? It was bathed with his anger and wrath in heaven. So here's the picture. God, and it could be that it goes back to the prior verse where God had just battled and won over the heavenly enemies. That could be the picture. But the picture is this sword is coming from heaven. It is bathed or filled with the wrath and indignation of God, and it is now coming to earth, specifically Edom, to do its work of judgment. Wrath has so filled the sword, Edward Young says in his commentary, that it will swagger forth, drunken, to execute vengeance on the enemies of God, unquote. In other words, it will be filled and fully saturated completely, and it will come to do its bidding. But yet the sword is patiently waiting for Jehovah's command. The picture in this verse is a sword that was at rest that is now being put into action. In other words, God is waiting for the exact time to do the judgment work. God is waiting. And at the right point, at the point that he says is the right time, the sword will come from a position of being just sitting there, so to speak, and it will go forth in its judgment. The picture is then one at rest, but now the sword has wrath and anger which have overcome it, and it is coming to do exactly what Jehovah is wanting it to do. And therefore, he says, behold, notice the verse. Look at verse 5. My sword will be bathed in heaven. It is ready to go. And when it's called, that's the interjecting word, behold, it will come to do a specific task. And that is, it comes to Edom. It comes forth to the wrath that God will bring upon the people that have been devoted to hating his people. This is a picture, then, of those who oppose God's people, of what will happen to them. Eventually, as we read in the scriptures, in the prophets, and in the book of Revelation, all nations will oppose God's people, the Jews, won't they? And just as Edom will be destroyed here in this verse and in this passage, so will all, Isaiah says, all the nations of the world who oppose my people. Isaiah continues, and he describes what's going to happen. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord that was at rest and then was bathed in anger and wrath, and now his coming to Edom, that sword now is filled with blood. Well, we understand what this picture represents, but notice that Isaiah goes on to say, and look at these terms. When you think of these terms in the Old Testament, when you look at verse 6, what do you think of? It's pretty obvious. It says, the fat with fatness, the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of the rams. Stop right there. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know immediately what those word pictures or words represent. It represents the sacrifices that the Jews offered, right? If some of you who were in the Sunday school class, was it late last year? We talked about offerings and sacrifices. We went through the different animals and the different types of sacrifice or the offerings, the thank offering and the sin offering. And we talked about these animals. And that's what's pictured here. The picture is of the Lord offering sacrifices. And also, I want you to note, he begins with what appears to be the smallest animals and goes to the largest animals. I know some of you, the newer translations, do not say unicorns in verse 7. So you might say, well, are there really unicorns? No, not like you are thinking. A unicorn was probably a wild ox. Okay? So what we have is a list of animals. We have the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of rams. And then he says, the Lord is making a great sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah is a town in Edom. I think it's a sheep, an area of where a lot of sheep were raised. Okay? So there's a town, a sheep herding city in Edom, where God is making a sacrifice. The city, let me tell you, was strongly fortified, and many considered it indestructible. Now you know why Isaiah picked that city. When God comes to that city, nothing's going to stop in his path. This sacrifice is a picture of the slaughter that God is going to make in the land. That's what he says. He will make a sacrifice in Bozrah, a picture of the great destruction that is coming to the people of the land. It says the unicorns or the oxen will come down with them, the bullocks with the bulls. So you can kind of see the progression of smaller to larger animals. And their land will be soaked with blood and their dust made fat with fatness. I don't think we have to go into much more description. I think it's pretty clear what God is doing. He's bringing his sword from heaven, bathed with his wrath and anger, to Edom, the nation who opposed his people, in order to fill that sword with the blood of the sacrifices that he's doing in order to kill and slaughter and defeat and judge these people. That's pretty serious, friends. Now, I want you to stop and think a minute. Isaiah was writing this in his day. He was writing this to a group of people, as we've seen, right, who for the most part didn't believe him. They mocked him. And remember what they had said about God? We don't even want God in our lives. In fact, they told Isaiah, you can keep prophesying, but tell us the good things. Tell us the things that make us feel better. Now, Isaiah says this. He's prophesying to these people. He's telling the people, could you imagine what their reaction might have been to hear this? Now, at times, he had talked about judgment upon themselves, upon Judah. But now he is prophesying judgment on one of their enemies that they did not like. But what he was trying to do was to show them that God had the power to judge anybody, including themselves. And he would do it. And here, he takes Edom and he singles it out and he says, God will slaughter. And it's equated to a great sacrifice. This is strong language. It is strong language because the rebellion of the nations, the rebellion of Edom, would be met with great punishment of Jehovah. Again, Edward Young says, I think this is in your notes, the blood red sin of rebellion demands a blood red punishment of judgment, unquote. There are many people today that think they can rebel against God and get away with it. There are many people today that think they can live their lives however they want without any thought of God, without any consideration to the truth of the Bible, and get away with it. Just like Edom, who thought they could get away with doing these kinds of things to God's people, they would meet the judgment of God. Let's find out more of the specifics, because here in the rest, most of the rest of the chapter, let us see quickly today that Jehovah afflicts Edom on behalf of his people. Jehovah afflicts Edom on specifically on behalf of his people. Look at verse 8. For it is the day, still talking about Edom, of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. I'll explain these words in just a moment. But Isaiah now gives the specific cause for why he is judging Edom specifically. And here it is. It's right here in the verse. The Lord is enacting revenge due to Edom's hostility towards his people. You see the word recompense? I know it's not a word we use very often, but it has the idea of a repayment. In other words, God is going to repay back Edom for what they've done to his people. And it is for, notice, the controversy of Zion. Now, what does the word controversy mean? And I know in our modern day English, controversy is probably, it's probably used in a less strong way. You know, when there's a controversy, it could be a big deal, but it may not be a very big deal, you know? I'll give you a couple of not big deal controversies. Is it called soda or pop? Do you like daylight savings time or not? Maybe that's not a controversy. Are you a Seahawks fan or a 49ers fan? Okay. There's lots of things. That's probably the right answer, too. There's lots of things out there that, you know, controversial. There's lots of controversial things in politics. Lots of controversial things in the Bible. I'm not minimizing those things. But the word controversy here means a quarrel, a strife, a large dispute. So we're not just talking about a dispute. Well, I guess a property line dispute could be pretty important, but we're not just talking about a dispute between neighbors over something kind of insignificant and it ends up being a lot larger. We're talking about the controversy here is a quarrel, a strife that was made that Edom had for Judah. And God says, now the day of the Lord has come where I am going to enact my vengeance on the and repay for the strife that you have done to Zion. The quarrel and the fights that you have put up, the problems you have caused for my people, I am coming to repay. That's what he's saying. So the picture here is of God enacting his judgment upon Edom for its hatred of Judah. We could say it this way. God is judging on behalf of, or to uphold the cause of Zion. Having promised to bless his chosen people, God will fulfill his promises. Therefore, when they are attacked, for instance, by Edom, he will go to their aid. This won't be the last time he does this, by the way. Because he does it in the next couple chapters later. And that wasn't the last time. He continues. Here's what's going to happen when the Lord repays for the quarrel with Zion or with Judah or with Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen to Edom. Look at the specifics. The streams will be turned into pitch. The dust will be turned into brimstone. And the land thereof will become burning pitch. In chapter 5, Isaiah described Israel as a glorious vineyard that had gone bad. The vineyard had gone to the thorns and the briars, and this picture of God providing all that Israel needed, only for them to reject him, was given in Isaiah chapter 5. If you go to Isaiah 27, we've done all these, both of these sermons, we've talked about all this. If you go to chapter 27, Isaiah flips the script and he talks about Israel being a vineyard that is in really good shape. Using this same type of language, he now describes the change that is going to come to Edom because of his judgment. And notice what's going to happen. The streams that were in Edom are now going to be turned into pitch. What's pitch? As I was reading this, I'm thinking, yes, it's not what a baseball pitcher does when he throws a fastball. Okay? But as soon as I read the word pitch, I thought of a story in Exodus about Moses in a little boat put in the river, and how the sister put some stuff on it to keep him waterproof. Is that what he did? Wow. Okay, something like that. And it is the same idea, same word, but this is a dark residue that is actually used in crude oil, tars, and asphalt. Okay, so an idea of tar, hot tar. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know much about fishing. But I'm guessing that if we ask the expert fishermen, that if they went down to the rivers today, they would not want to throw their line into tar or asphalt or pitch. But that's what was going to happen to Edom streams. They were going to be turned from water into tar. We'll get your answer later. Next, the dust. That's a description of the soil. Again, you want to go out and garden this spring? You go out to garden, and all you find is brimstone. I guess we're not getting any cherry tomatoes out of Faye's plants this year because the soil isn't very good because it's been turned to brimstone. By the way, what story comes to mind when you hear brimstone? Sodom and Gomorrah. Another judgment story. And then it says the land will become burning pitch. Wow, it's one thing to, I guess, have tar. It's another thing to light it all on fire. And I know I'm being a little bit dramatic with the descriptions here, but you get the picture of what God is going to do to this land. But there's more. Look at verse 10. That fire will not be quenched night nor day. The smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will lie in waste. And that's the picture here, friends, is that Edom will be destroyed and it'll be laid desolate. It'll be laid bare. And all that is going to be left, as we're about to see, is a bunch of wild animals. So Isaiah continues this picture of true desolation. And let me tell you, this is a picture of true desolation of life without God. That's really the bottom line here. It wasn't just that Edom had attacked Israel or Judah. It wasn't just that these people were wicked. It was the fact that these people are a picture of life and hopelessness without God. Look at Malachi 1:4, because you know what Edom thought they were going to do? This is an eye-opening verse. Malachi 1:4, Edom thought they were going to take their desolate places and get them back up and going again. Look what God told Malachi about Edom. Malachi 1:4. And you can see Esau in verse 3 and Jacob and Esau in verse 2. So you can kind of pick that picture up there. But look at verse 4. Whereas Edom said, "We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places." So Edom's been overrun, and now they're saying, "We're going to come back and we're going to fire it up again and we're going to make it good again." Thus saith the Lord of hosts, "They shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." You see, they were thought they were going to rise up in pride, and God said, "I will cast you down. You try, it won't succeed." Edom thought they could continue without God. Do you realize that Judah, at this point in Isaiah, were exhibiting the same thing? They thought they could fight without God. Why else were they going down to Egypt to ask for help? They thought they could continue without God. In some ways, as Isaiah is prophesying, he must be looking square at his own people and saying, "You're not much better. You're living life without God just like Edom. And look what's going to happen to Edom," he says. Verse 11. "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it." That's the land. What is the cormorant and the bittern? Well, the cormorant, new translation might say pelican or owl. We'll just say some birds. The land has gone to the birds. And the rodents. A bittern was a porcupine or hedgehog. You know, there's some animals that are nice for pets. And I know people have hedgehogs and porcupines. The only porcupines I like are porcupine meatballs. But all that the land was going to be left here were birds and rodents to dwell in the land. But more, the land is pictured by confusion and emptiness. Let me continue. The owl and the raven will dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon in it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. So that's the description here. Barren, wasted, desolate, destroyed, left for the wild beasts and birds. Verse 12. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. What's going to happen to the people? The people will be nothing. Nobles? Can't find them. They're gone. The princes? Nothing. It's obvious. The leadership, the people, they're gone. Verse 13. What's going to come in its place? Thorns shall come up in her palaces? Again, stop and think about this. Palaces and nobles and princes, these were the people that were considered famous and well off and most important. They are now nothing. And where is the place of most importance? The palace where the king lives, the leaders live. What's left in the place of the palaces? Your favorite weed in the garden, the thorn, and the brambles, and the briars, and the nettles are in the fortresses. And it will be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. Continuing, the wild beast of the desert will meet the wild beast of the island. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl will rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Well, now the desert creatures will meet up with the wild beasts of the land. By the way, you want to know what the wild beasts of the land? I won't give out the cry for this one, but it's the hyena. Okay? But you get, again, whether we got all these animals exactly what they are, when we think of modern animals, probably misses the point. You can tell what's going on here without having to get every last animal exactly right. The beast that howls is a jackal or wolf. The satyr represents a wild goat. And actually, if you look up the definition of a satyr in a Bible dictionary, you actually have a goat that is demonic in picture. It's a goat with horns. And it's possible that Isaiah was describing the overall picture of the land. Not that every last one of these animals was exactly real, but it was a picture. Maybe some of them are mythical to some extent. I don't know, but I think we see and understand what he's trying to say. Where the people formerly had a land of peace, the picture now shows a land given over to complete desolation and utter destruction of Edom. Clearly, the powers of darkness and evil had overcome this land and their people. And in verse 15, he continues his description of the wild animals. The great owl will make her nest and lay and hatch. Now, of all the animals, that's tricky to understand. It's this one. I know, because some of your translations don't say owl. But I will say this. I don't know which animal it is. Some translations think of it as a tree snake that can jump out of the tree. I'll leave you to try to figure out what it is. But either way, the owl will make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures be gathered, every one with her mate. So the description of waste and desolate land is now complete. But it is more than a description of a land. It portrays life which God has abandoned to its sin. The chapter is this chapter is full of bad and harsh life. Almost all the animals mentioned, get this, were considered unclean in the Jewish day. Just as is pictured here, there is nothing about a life that is pretty or lovely when one follows sin and follows the enemy. That life, the life of unbelief, the life of folly and foolishness, the life of a person who lives in this world without God, is a life that is characterized by confusion and emptiness. And don't we see that everywhere we go? I feel for people. I really do. I've told you this story before. Some of you are newer. Some of you may have not heard this story. But years ago, Judy and I were in Vancouver, British Columbia. Which I haven't been able to go to Vancouver in a while. But we were up there to watch the fireworks. And we were amongst a million people in downtown Vancouver. But we were walking block after block to get to where we were going to watch these fireworks. And I don't know if I'd ever seen some of the things that I saw that day. It was the picture of sin in a big city. Can we say it that way? Sin in a big city. I won't even describe to you what I saw that day because it wouldn't be right for me to describe it in front of this company. But the drugs and the alcohol and the promiscuity. And then you pass these people and you look at them and they look helpless and hopeless. No peace. And my heart felt really sad for them. That's the picture here. They're confused and dazed and empty without God. That doesn't make us any better. Just because we found God, but it gives us the impetus to tell others about the peace and joy that we found through the blood of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have. The judgment that will be avoided. Not because we have done some good work, not because we've been better than them, but because Jesus paid it all. This picture then is what God will do to the nations that oppose him. Edom represented the world, and the picture is that such a life burns as with the fires of hell. It is a place fit only for the unclean and loathsome, which means abhorrent or vile, an abomination to God and the righteous, Homer Haley writes in his commentary. This life, friends, this life ends with the fire of hell if it is not for a repentant heart. Let's close today with the certainty of Jehovah's judgment, the last two verses. It's as if Isaiah is telling this prophecy that all the nations of the world are going to be judged. Edom is one of the examples and illustration of those who opposed God's people and who lived up the life and was going to have their land turned into barrenness and confusion and wastedness by the judgment sword of the Lord himself. But it's as if Isaiah is coming to these last two verses and saying, listen, people, it's actually going to come to pass. It's like the Lord led him to actually write words that basically said that. People, it's actually going to happen. Now look at these verses. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read it. Not one of these will fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he will cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They will possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Now, if you and I were just reading this in our quiet time, or we were reading this, you know, if we're reading through the Bible in a year, like some of you may be doing, you come to this passage, you might have understood a little bit of it, but you come to the last two verses and you're like, those look really good, but I'm not sure I understand them. And this is a time where we need to really understand what these two verses mean. Over and over, God had promised blessing and deliverance to his people if they would follow and obey him. Yet God also, in Deuteronomy, I believe 32, is very good at stating this. He states that with certainty, destruction and judgment will befall a sinful nation based on the authority of the word of God. So let me repeat that. Over and over, God had promised those who obey him, he will bless. To those who do not, he will destroy. That's clear in the Old Testament. Clear by the nations that he judged. At this point, though, the people that Isaiah was writing to may think it strange that Edom, the enemy of Judah, which appeared, by the way, very prosperous and strong and powerful, would have an end that is described like this. So in other words, Isaiah is writing this to Judah, and they're looking at Edom, and they're seeing Edom at that point in time as prosperous and strong. How in the world would they end up like this? How would their land end up with just a bunch of wild animals? You know what they might also say? Is Isaiah telling the truth? Will his prophecy actually come true? And God said, well, let me just say this. And he tells Isaiah to the people, seek out the book of the Lord. Can the truthfulness of the prophet's words be shown? And the answer, yes. Here is the proof. Isaiah commands the people, investigate, seek the book of the Lord, read it, and know that God's word is clear and it will come to pass. And as you read God's word, he adds, you will know that not one word will fail. That's what the verse says. The people will find that as they compare God's words to the prophecy and its fulfillment, they will find that all will come true. Speaking of the animals, he says about the ones he had prophesied, Isaiah states, not one mate will go missing. In other words, all the animals that God has chosen for this land, not one of them will fail in coming to the land. So he confirms the prophecy came truly by his mouth, by the Lord's mouth. Isaiah was confirming that he was Jehovah's spokesman. By the very Spirit of God, notice the end of verse 16, he will gather all the creatures into Edom. In this, we have a confirmation that Isaiah's prophecy and God's word will come to pass and is all true. And then Isaiah leaves us in verse 17 with an illustration of what God will do to show that this is what's going to happen. He's actually going to cast lots. Better, we could say, he is going to allot a very specific piece of land for every single animal that he has chosen for this land. Think about that. That's how specific the judgment of Edom was going to be and actually happened. That God would actually allot, and that word lot, we get an idea of inheritance and a portion in the Old Testament. You heard the portion, and it's often used of the Jews, the portion of their land for their inheritance. Here, God is using it of the animals and of what's going to happen to Edom in a judgment, and he's going to say, I've allotted this land for the owl, and I've allotted this place for the unicorn, and I've allowed this piece for whatever other animal we've mentioned, the hedgehog. And he has divided it. Look at this verse, very specifically, by line. Have you ever looked at the Whatcom County Assessor's website of plotted lands? You know, that shows where you might own. Like, if I wanted to find out how much Mike Knoll's house he bought, I could go, it's public record, just as he can look at mine, and I can look up his house on 3rd Street, I think, in Nooksack, 4th Street, have to find the right street, in Everson. I can look at his value, I can see how much he has to pay in property taxes, but I can see exactly the lines drawn where your property is, okay? He can do it for me, anybody that owns, you can do that. It's perfectly shown on all the map. In fact, they've updated it where they've got this beautiful new map and you can just click on the property. It's so much, they made it easier. Okay? You can do that for anybody. That's kind of the picture here. God has drawn out the lines for all these animals. Jehovah personally divides the land, and he gives it to these animals forever. They will be the eternal heirs of the land. No man will be able to undo it. Jehovah has spoken, and it is certain that Edom will be the inheritance of these wild animals for many generations. Let me say it this way. When God works, his actions will be fulfilled to the fullest. His work will be precisely done. That's the picture here. And his word perfectly kept. By the hand of Jehovah, judgment would befall Israel's enemies, specifically Edom. By the word of Jehovah, all the enemies will be vanquished. And here's what Isaiah was saying. You may not think Edom today, speaking of the people for that day, they may think Edom looks real good right now. This isn't going to happen. And what Isaiah was saying, said, just double check me in a few years. Check this book. Look at it in a few years and check to see if this is what happened to Edom. And you know what? That's what happened to Edom. Edom, a desolate and deserted land, now known as Southwest Jordan, is still the home to wild animals after more than 26 centuries. The land is a quiet testimony to the truth of God's word. And what happened to Edom is not mere coincidence, but the very hand of the Lord. God keeps his word, and all who chooses to look will see the truth of who he is. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Why is God waiting? Because he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How much longer God will wait, nobody knows. So it behooves those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to repent today and to trust the Savior. Let's close.